Can we turn to James chapter 4 and verse 8? I'll read the surrounding verses as well, just to put the particular phrase I want to look at in context. We go back to verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And at the center of those commands is the central exhortation, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. They're very important words in a very practical letter. The theme of the letter, as most of us will be aware, particularly if we were here when Mark preached through the letter of James, as I remember well, you may remember that James is really dealing here with the evidences of new birth. He describes the new birth in a wonderful way. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And then he adds, of his own will he brought us forth. So the greatest and the best of all gifts is the gift of new birth, new life. And that shows itself when a person becomes a Christian. It becomes obvious that that person has changed. He mentions three evidences. The first is self-control, bridling the tongue. The second is care for other people. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And then the third is keeping ourselves separate from the world. So these three things, self-control, compassion for others, and separation from worldliness, they are evidences of new birth. You can tell when a person has become a Christian because those things now begin to characterize the person's life. And we live in a hostile world, as we know. The world is God's. He made the planet, but it's been invaded by an enemy, and the world in which we now live today is corrupted and it's dark. But Jesus says, you are its salt and you are its light. In order to be that, we have to keep our Christian distinctiveness. James here actually draws attention to two distinctive things about the Christian in the world. The first is peace among God's people. He says that in the opening verse. Where do wars and fights come from you? Do they not come from your own desires that war in your members? That's not how it's meant to be. God's people are meant to be at peace with one another. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Very often that isn't the case, alas. And there's warfare among God's people. That shouldn't be. It's a discredit to the gospel, and it says something to the world that ought not to be there. But it can happen. He's saying, I want you to realize that peace among yourselves is a very important matter as far as living in the world is concerned. And the second is that we should be a prayerful people. And he speaks about that in the preceding verses. Tells us that it's possible not to be a prayerful people. To neglect prayer, you do not have because you do not ask. He also says that we can abuse prayer. We think that it's there in order that we might achieve our own desires and satisfy our own lusts and so on. That's worldliness. And he says that that is adultery. He actually is very direct about it, adulterers and adulteresses. If you're thinking of prayer as a means to your own advantage, then you're behaving in a way that is quite improper and unfaithful. Not only that, but you're actually befriending the world that you're meant to be resisting. Not only that, but you're opposing God, because God doesn't want you to be a friend of the world. And you're contradicting the voice of the Spirit through the Scriptures. So be prayerful, and be peaceable. And you can see how relevant those two things are. The church is in the world today as salt and light, and we have many things to do. We have an evangelistic concern for our neighbors and friends. We have to contend for the faith that is always being undermined and attacked. We also, if we are aware of it, need to be united, and we need to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to study the Scriptures. We need to reform ourselves constantly under God's Word. And we need to live distinctively. We have these ongoing responsibilities in the world. But we can't function at all like that unless the most important thing of all is happening. And that is maintaining this deep and healthy relationship with God. It's impossible, really, to be at peace with one another, and it's impossible to know what prayerfulness is in church life if we are not developing our own relationship with God. So that's the most important thing. Nothing is more necessary than that. And yet, we can be so busily engaged in so much in church life, all very good and necessary, that we forget that. It's possible. We meet together, we evangelize, we organize, and we can neglect our relationship with God. Tozer once said, I don't know whether you would agree with him, that if the Holy Spirit were removed from the church, 95% of its activities would continue. Well, you understand the point he was making. Our relationship with God is absolutely crucial. And we have to maintain it. There are things we have to do in order to maintain it. It doesn't just happen. And so this particular exhortation, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, is the centerpiece of the whole series here of exhortations. It's the centerpiece structurally, but it's the centerpiece, I think, spiritually. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a glorious statement that is. Now, if we are to do this, then we must maintain our spiritual walk with him. All our resources are found in him. He is the source of all our spiritual energy. We need to know him better, don't we? Be filled with the Spirit, says Paul to the Ephesians. Go on being filled with the Spirit. You've received the Spirit. Go on being filled with the Spirit. And without that, we will fail. There's no question about it. We'll be like half-converted people, exhausted, drained, and disillusioned. But with this, we shall be able and strong and be able to persevere. The people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits, says the AV in Daniel. So this is an exhortation to Christians. You've been brought near. That's the great argument of Ephesians 2, isn't it? You were afar off, but you've been brought near to God. You've been reconciled to God. He's now your Father, you're his children. And therefore, you've been brought into his family, and he is your Savior and God, and the enmity is gone, and you're at home with him. My God, says the hymn writer, is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. That's wonderful to be brought near to God. But here we are told to draw near to him. The one follows the other. My God, says the psalmist, you are my God. Early will I seek you. Here is the relationship established and the relationship continuing. In other words, God has given us the means of grace, the way in which we are to draw near to him through the means of grace, as we call them. The first, of course, is the Scriptures. So we are meant to be reading our Scriptures every day. And as we do, why are we doing it? not just out of a routine, not just out of some kind of formality, but I take it we're wanting to do what John Wesley spoke about when he referred to his own reading of the scriptures. Let me quote him. "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach the way. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. I sit down alone. Only God is here. In his presence I open, I read his book. For this end, to find the way to heaven. Does anything appear dark and intricate? I lift up my heart to the Father of lights. I then search after and consider parallel passages. I meditate on them. If any doubts still remain, I consult those who are experienced in the things of God. And then the writings whereby they are dead speak. And what I thus learn, that I teach." Notice his concern to know the Holy Spirit's presence first. The Holy Spirit, somebody has said in the interpreting of Scripture, how important prayer is. But then he considered parallel passages. He meditated. He connected passages that were similar to one another. And then, if he wasn't sure, he consulted the commentaries. Now, we are meant to do that. All Christians are meant to be doing that. Not just pastors and preachers. Because the means of grace are in the hands of all of us. And the reason why the Bible has been translated into our languages is that we might come to know the scriptures, and through the scriptures, the way to heaven. And then, what about the importance of preaching in the means of grace? How we need to be preached to. This is important, I think, for preachers, but it's not only important for preachers to be preached to. It's important for all of us. The apostle writing in Hebrews tells us that. He speaks about the scriptures being like a sharp two-edged sword, piercing. And don't you need, as I need, my conscience to be pierced, to be dealt with when I'm under the word of God being preached to me? I need preaching. I need to be preached to, not just instructed, but to be dealt with by God in my conscience and to be moved in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Preaching is the means of grace. We've mentioned prayer and the importance of prayer. May I just draw attention to the importance of contemplative prayer? I don't always agree with the Archbishop of Canterbury, but he recently did speak about the importance of contemplative prayer. I don't know what he meant by that, but it is important in prayer not just to be constantly bringing requests to God, but to be sitting in his presence, worshipping him, considering his glory and greatness in Christ. Contemplative prayer, being still, being quiet in the mad hurly-burly of this modern world. Contemplative prayer, as well as all the other elements in prayer, the means of grace. And public worship like this, how important it is, how often God has spoken to us and dealt with us in a public meeting like this, when we are together, because the gathering of God's people is so important, isn't it? You can think of occasions, as I can think of occasions, when I perhaps have gone into a meeting feeling cold and dead, and then all of a sudden, something has happened. This very text was a means of grace to me when I was a young man, and Professor Reinhard Williams preached on it in London Road Chapel in Neath. It was a transforming experience for me. I didn't expect it. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. How important public worship is. And the Lord's table, the crucial importance of the Lord's table. Often we deal with it in a perfunctory way, but it's a means of grace, a very, very strategic and important means of grace. And what about mutual encouragement? In that same section of Hebrews, the writer says, "Exhort one another daily, Our Methodist forefathers used that as the basis for their society meetings, their experience meetings. Exhort one another daily, every day. So where Christians meet one another, they can exhort one another and encourage one another. The means of grace. But they're means, aren't they? They're means. What we're really looking for is grace. God himself. That's the thing that interests us, I take it, more than anything. So that the means of grace become for us meetings with God himself. Which is why this is so important, this text. Draw near to God. That's what you're worshipping him for. That's what you're aiming for when you're reading the scriptures and praying and hearing his word proclaimed. Draw near to him. We want to know him. But how? That's the question. How do we develop a closer walk with him? And I think these surrounding exhortations help us. We haven't got time to deal with them, obviously, adequately. But let me just pick them out and say one or two things very briefly about them. How do we draw near to God? Well, first of all, we submit to him. Submit to God. That's where the Christian life begins. John Calvin's conversion was like that. You remember the man God mastered, one of his biographers said about him. He was like a wild stallion. God broke him. He submitted. Paul did, Isaiah did. So we are to submit to God, to his laws, to his commandments. We are to embrace his gospel, the fullness of it, the wonder of it, to repent and to believe every day. We are to believe his word of promise and his encouraging words of exhortation to us. We are to accept his providences, whatever they are. Submit to God. Don't go your own way. Submit to God. Submission to God. How important that is, that our whole life should be under him as our master and God. And then he says, resist the devil. And the one follows on from the other, obviously. You submit to God and you resist the devil because God has an enemy and we have an enemy. And resisting is a defensive thing. We don't pick quarrels with the devil. He's powerful and clever. He's at work in the world behind the aggressive atheism of our modern world, the spiritual confusion, the moral chaos. There's an enemy. He's against God, against Christians. He attacks us through our emotions, our minds, our imaginations, our consciences. When we're praying, when we're preaching, when we're sick, when we're in grief. He attracts us. He argues with us. Against God, he accuses us. Resist him. Put on the armor, the panoply. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Those who submit to God and resist the devil in the name of Jesus are victors. Some of you will know the story about Seth Joshua preaching in a tent in Newport. And he was actually putting the tent up for the meeting on the following Sunday. And it was a Saturday. And a man came and saw him putting up this tent and said, "What are you doing here? And is there a boxing match?" "Yes, yes," said Seth Joshua. "There's a boxing match here tomorrow." "Well, who's fighting?" "Well, I'm fighting. And who's the other one?" "Well, Beelzebub." "Oh," he said, "never heard of him. Strange name." "Well," said Seth Joshua, "you come along." And so the man came along on the Sunday morning, and as he entered into the tent, they were singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." "I was caught," he said. "I was caught. God caught him. God saved him. The name of Jesus, powerful name of Jesus. Resist the devil in the name of Jesus. He has no authority and power over the name of Jesus." Well, we're to do that. And then we are to keep ourselves clean, he says. And this is so important, isn't it? In our modern world, but it was important in their world as well. The importance of being clean. Paul says this to Timothy about fleeing youthful lusts. And it's not just young people who are plagued by youthful lusts. All people, young and old, are plagued by them. But we are to keep ourselves clean. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let your public and private morality be consistent. Your hands, your heart. That's so important, isn't it? Actions and attitudes. Purity of life, purity of heart. What John Owen calls the mortification of sin. We don't use that term today, but you understand what he means, putting sin to death. We're to do that every day. Cleanliness of mind and heart. Keeping ourselves close to the one who is clean. How important that is. And so is seriousness. He speaks here about seriousness. You might think this is a strange exhortation. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's really talking there about seriousness. In an alien world, there's so much frivolity, so much levity, so much entertainment. Not only are we amusing ourselves to death, but entertaining ourselves to death. Glibness, lightness, lack of seriousness. Great book was written a number of years ago by Ian Bradley, one of our fine historians, called The Age of Seriousness, about the 19th century evangelicals who did so much to reform society. They were serious people, men and women, 100 Christian nannies working in high society through their influence. So many members of the peerage became Christians through the influence of these Christian nannies. The founder of the Red Cross, these organizations founded by Christians, the age of seriousness. It doesn't mean that we should be somber and morose and should lack humor. On the contrary, Christians are meant to enjoy life and to be full of the joy of the Lord. But when you think of the plight of men, the need of men and women, and the reality of hell, and the famine and the warfare and the terrorism of our modern world, you can tell why Jesus wept. Seriousness. Well, we need to cultivate that kind of a mentality. So these things really lie at the heart of this command, and they're really enlightening us about it, aren't they? They're really saying, if you want to draw near to God, then submit to him. Resist the enemy. Keep yourself clean. Be serious. But then, how can we do that? Is this a counsel of perfection? How can I do that? It's impossible. How can I do that? Well, it's not impossible. He giveth more grace. That's at the very prefix of this little paragraph. He giveth more grace. He gives more grace. It's impossible without grace, but with grace it is gloriously possible. The grace of God, found fully in Christ, flowing freely from him, the grace of God. Or, says the closing verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. He will give you the grace to do this, which is why Augustine used to pray, give what you command, and command what you will. God, when he makes a command, gives us the grace to keep the command. This is the glory of grace. God's love for sinners. This costly love of God for sinners. This free, full love of God for sinners. There's nothing like it. God's general goodness, of course, we celebrate and praise him for. He provides for us, he protects us, he preserves us, he restrains us and acts as a restraint in society. We call that common grace. We call it common grace because we don't deserve it. But here, James is talking about what we call special grace. His love for sinners. God loved a sinful world, a bad world. And he loved us. Love for the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Grace. this wonderful love of God in propitiating his own anger, in dealing with our sin in Christ, in removing the curse, in bringing about the new creation, grace. Have you noticed that at the end of every one of Paul's letters, he prays the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, either the full benediction, as in 2 Corinthians 13, or abbreviated benediction, but in every one of them, every one of Paul's letters, he concludes with the same thing, grace be with you. Why? Well, because it's impossible to do what the letter says without grace. But with grace, this is the source of our enthusiasm and our energy. God's love for us in Christ, though sinners. And he gives us more and more and more. This grace flowing, says the hymn, like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows, as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. This is what God gives us. Everything in the Christian life depends on grace. You cannot possibly keep the imperatives of the gospel without the indicatives. This is what you are by grace. Now this is what you can do by grace. That's why the gospel is so different from every other religion. Every other religion tells us what to do. And the gospel tells us what to do, but it also says, this is what God has done. And this is what God does. And it's given to the humble. To the humble. Twice we're told that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Humility. Humility. The characteristic virtue of true Christians. Pride is the devil's sin. Adam's sin. Our sin. Humility is a God-given grace. It's a relationship with God. It's humbling ourselves in the sight of God. Not so much in the sight of other people, that's meekness. In the sight of God. And pride robs God of glory. It inflates the ego. Makes you number one. God gives grace to the humble. It is not great talent, says Murray McShane, that God uses, but great likeness to Jesus Christ. An attitude of mind and heart and spirit before God. He is God. I am human. I will never be divine. I am a recipient of the divine nature, but I will never be divine. I will always be a man or a woman. But God is God. And he is my Father, my Savior. The angels bow to him. The gap between us and him is infinite. We are sinners, so we come to him as small people and as sinful people. But God lifts us up. He gives more grace. And those who draw near to him, he draws near to himself. Isn't that wonderful? Draw near to me, I will draw near to you. So when we submit to God and resist the devil and keep ourselves clean and are serious before him, we are really drawing near to him. And the thing that enables us to do it is his matchless grace. Well, may the Lord help us to live by grace, to live in grace, to walk in grace, to praise him for his grace, to thank him every day that his grace is amazing, and that it saved and saves wretches like us.